Can y'all hear me? Yes. Good morning. Good morning. If y'all could open up y'all's Bibles to Isaiah 9, we will be there this morning. And it's fun because I get to preach a Christmas sermon. I've never done this, and I'm very excited for it. I got to really think and meditate about the birth of Christ, which as Christmas draws closer, I believe it really is wise for us to consider his birth, to genuinely reflect on the birth of Christ. And so this morning, I want to ask you a critical question. Why was he born? Why was Christ born? And it is likely that your immediate thought is that he came to deliver us from our sins. And I would say amen with you and praise God for that. And you would be completely right. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew records this about the birth of Christ. He says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So the Bible affirms it with us. My goal with this question is not to get you or make you think that you're wrong. I am completely affirming what you're saying. But today, my goal is to add another crucial element to the theology of his birth, and it's this. Jesus was born to be king. Just as God prophesied in the Old Testament about the death and resurrection of Christ, he also placed extra prominence that this Messiah would come and reign in Jerusalem forever and ever. He would be king over everything. So let's read Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The book of Isaiah was written by the prophet Isaiah as both a warning and a hope for the northern kingdom, Israel, during the time of their exile with Assyria. The immediate context of our passage begins with Isaiah's confirmation that Assyria is genuinely going to come and take you out. Read with me, look at chapter 8, verse 21 briefly, and verse 22 as well. It says, "They, Israel, will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." So this section shows that the exile will involve a devastation of the land and a people in anguish. Israel will be full of distress, sorrow, rage, and just gloom. But chapter 9 begins this shift for Israel. This is your warning. This is going to happen. But here is a message of hope for you. Look at verse 1 with me in chapter 9. "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." So the people of Israel, who are full of despair in this moment, would eventually see a great light. And this light would bring complete joy and gladness to them. And what this passage confirms and what the New Testament affirms is that this light is the Messiah. He was prophesied to come and to restore everything back to the nation of Israel. In the end of verse 3 through 5, it predicts that the Messiah would come, deliver Israel from the oppression of their enemies, and put an end to all wars on earth. So now we get to our passage. That was a brief context. Our main text provides another reason that there will be joy and peace for the people of Israel. An eternal king will be born for them. So today we'll see two expectations for the Messiah. The first one is that he will be born for Israel, and the second one is that he will be born to reign. Look at verse 6 with me. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The birth of Christ means the birth of Israel's king. I'll say it again. The birth of Christ means the birth of Israel's king. This Messiah will belong to Israel because he was always promised to be their possession. It is not as though the coming of a royal child was new news for them. They were always promised this. In Genesis 17, with the Abrahamic covenant, where it all started, God promised kings to come and a kingdom that will never end. Genesis 49, when Jacob, or he's also called Israel, when he's prophesying about Judah, he says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him." Or you can potentially translate that, until Shiloh comes, which is potentially the Messiah's name. It says, "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And this text goes on for a while, but all it's getting at is a king would come through the tribe of Judah and be prosperous and powerful. The Davidic covenant is given. King David, God approached him with this covenant, and it was an eternal, unconditional covenant that said, your kingdom will never end. You will always have a king on the throne. And the last one, Micah 5:2, because Micah is around the time of Isaiah, it says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So we get to see the birth of an eternal king, that he'll come from a super insignificant town, Bethlehem. It's too little to be among the tribes. God's desire is to set up a throne for a coming king for Israel. In fact, I would argue that the language of the text in Isaiah describes the Messiah as a gift for Israel. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. Us equals Israel in this verse. The royal child is a gift for distressed Israel so that they will be comforted. So put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite for a moment. If there is an eternal king coming that will make all things right, you would live the rest of your life looking forward to his arrival. So do we have anyone in the Bible who looked forward to this royal child and the specific promises of Isaiah 9? So turn in your Bibles to Luke 2. We'll camp out there for a second. It'll be Luke 2, verses 25 through 32. As y'all flip, Jesus was recently born, and his parents brought him to the temple to be circumcised according to the law. And this is what Luke 2:25 says and down. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel," or the comfort of Israel. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples.'" Notice this, "a light for the revelation of the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel." This Israelite received prophetic expectation of this Messiah. He was promised, before you die, you're gonna hold this baby that you've been longing for. He was expecting the royal child who he called the Lord's Christ. And Christ just means anointed one, it means king. Simeon also looked forward to the consolation of Israel, is what how Luke records it. And consolation comes from Isaiah 40, verse 1, and Isaiah 55, verse 18, which both shows the restoration of Israel, but also salvation from sins. It's a comfort for them. So is there anyone else in the New Testament Flip back a page, or you might not even have to, Luke 1, verse 68 through 75. As you flip there, Jesus had recently been prophesied to be born, and John the Baptist was just recently born during this time. Zechariah, there's a lot of characters right now, Zechariah is John the Baptist's father, okay? And he prophesied this about the Messiah. Luke 1, 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." So Zechariah continues the prophecy of Isaiah 9. The comfort for Israel, according to Zechariah, is their freedom from the oppression of enemy nations through this royal child. Like Isaiah 9, the New Testament confirms the freedom of Israel from their oppression. And this is why, to us, a child is born is critical to understand. It is a comforting promise for the oppressed Israelite during the time of Isaiah. So now, the next question needs to be, and I think this is important, did this happen during the first coming? Did we see Israel get rescued from the enemy nation? And what you find out is that's not what he came for in the first coming. Did Christ come and rescue Israel from the enemy nations that Zechariah looked forward to? Or was Zechariah just simply wrong? Was he just plainly not understanding what's supposed to happen? And I would argue that this is part of what the second coming is for. Jesus will come back and rescue Israel from these nations and restore them. And that is one of the reasons I think it's important to see the necessity of the two comings of Christ for prophetic fulfillment. The first coming is to deal with sin, and the second coming is to establish his kingdom on the earth, which involves rescuing Israel. Even Jesus had to prove that there were two comings. When Christ said to his apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" By the way, that would be a terrifying question if Jesus asked you that. I mean, how many responses could you give there? And Peter gave the famous statement, what is it? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," right? He's looking forward to his reign. Like, your kingdom is coming. You're going to be here. Rome's going to be taken over, finally. Jesus then gave Peter, for the first time, after 1 or 2 years of being with him, what being the Christ entails. He had not told them this yet. What being the Christ entailed is this: the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise. I can't even imagine hearing that from your king. You're gonna die, you know? It's just amazing. Jesus clearly showed Peter that just as it is necessary for Christ to reign, it is also necessary that he must die and rise again. In our text in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, we see this tension and kind of challenge with understanding the two comings of Christ. And I think this is how the two comings could potentially work in this text. When it says, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given," the Messiah was born in his first coming. Was he not? That's what they were excited about. You're born. And the rest of verse 6 through 7 is the second coming, since it just hasn't happened yet. I'll make it a little bit more simple. Was the Messiah born for Israel? Yes. Will he reign like this text says? Yes. Has the kind of reign that this text describes happened yet? No. The New Testament provides clarity that these things will fully be accomplished in two comings, not just one. So in summary of this section, God's promised child was prophesied to be born as a comfort for the nation of Israel, since he will be their protector. So as we think about how to apply this text in general, we should first consider how the Israelite would have applied this to their own heart. What would they have thought of? They were to read it and be comforted by it. And maybe you are in anguish or sorrow or gloom or depression or fill in the other adjective to describe your own heart this morning. Or maybe even the illustration of darkness hits so home for you. There's just no light. There's no joy. It's all gloom. If we just take a step back and see the character of God in this text, we can see that he is the greatest source of comfort. God uses his promises and his means to comfort us. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 1, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." It's a lot of comfort. Basically, he's saying, God comforts us so that we will comfort each other. Whether we are comforted through one another or through his promises, it all comes from the hand of God. And he did that with Israel here. He wants to comfort them. God is excited and longing to comfort us, and he wants to be that for us today. So that's the first expectation we see. The second one is he will be born to reign. We clearly saw the first coming of Christ fulfilled in the first part of Isaiah 9, that he was born, and now we get to see who this child will be. The first thing we see with this section is that the child will be responsible for the government. Second one is he will have identifications. And the third is that he will have eternal dominion. And all of these factors relate to the fact that he will be born to reign. So the first result of his birth is that the text says the government will be upon his shoulders. We use that language sometimes, something being on our shoulders or something like that. And we probably mean it pretty similar to them. Whenever this phrase is used, it's used very commonly for a burden, like somebody having a burden, in Isaiah especially. This text shows the child's burden of authority. He will have the burden to rule over the nation as the king. And this is not in a grievous way. It's not as though he just doesn't want to rule and it's just a burden to him. Rather, it's a simple responsibility to rule over the kingdom. And we'll further talk about this in verse 7 specifically, so we'll go ahead and move on to the second kind of result of his birth, that this Messiah will have these multiple identifications. Look at the text with me in verse 6. It says, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." These identifications characterize who this coming child will be. Now, when we give a name to a child, we're sold on our names now, but we had to think through all kinds of names, and I know that all of y'all who have had kids had to do as well. We'll think of one, and we'll say, but I know a person by that name, and I just can't stand them, you know? Lord, forgive me, you know? Rarely someone will think of a name of their child that is directly characteristic to who they will be. It is possible to name your child Joy, and yet they are the angriest kid you have ever met. Or Love, and they're so hateful. Or it's possible to name your kid Autumn, and they just hate the fall season. Regardless, in our text, the name of the Messiah predicted exactly who he will be. Not only what he will be called, but his character will be in direct correlation to his name. God promised exactly what would characterize him. So the first characteristic that we see with him is that he'll be called Wonderful Counselor. He will be known as one who gives advice, counsel, exhortation from complete wisdom and judgment. Just imagine a king who always does the right thing, always says the right thing. We have never seen that until the Lord Jesus. Any answer you need for whatever situation you are in, you can walk to him in the kingdom. Know he's approachable, he's humble, and you can just ask away, "I need your help." And he does it from complete wisdom. Wisdom from the will of God will flow with streams from his mouth to all who are in need. His decrees and counsel will be made for the national and the private good of his people. I love this quote by Alec Motyer. If y'all ever want a good commentary on Isaiah, I recommend this one. He rightly states this: the decisions of a king make or break a kingdom. And a kingdom designed to be everlasting demands a wisdom like that of the everlasting God. It's an amazing quote. And I think it's right. And it actually leads right into our next characteristic, is that he will be called Mighty God. The Messiah, we see that he is born as a man, right? He'll be born, but he's going to be called Mighty God. The text implies the divinity of the child who is to come. Just as he will genuinely be a wonderful counselor, he will genuinely be Mighty God. And this begs the question, what did the Jewish leaders even think during the time of Christ or even right before him? And according to it's called the Targum Jonathan, it's an Aramaic paraphrase of the Old Testament. It interprets these characteristics as referring to God and not the Messiah. So what I mean by this is that in our passage, after the birth of the child is mentioned, they believe that the text no longer talks about the child when it says his name will be called. It's just grammatically referring to God in general. God will be known as this. And then it goes back to talking about the child. Some other ones believe that this refers to the Messiah reigning in the power of God, not necessarily that the Messiah himself will be God. However, we of course know that this is characterizing the Messiah grammatically and theologically as God Almighty. The third characteristic is Everlasting Father. Now, this may sound a little confusing to us, since we know that Jesus is not the Father. They are one and equal in divinity, but they are not the same person, right? It is my belief that this prophecy is not attempting to show a theology of the Trinity. Rather, it is showing the caring nature of the Messiah. This title is commonly ascribed to God as the protector and helper for Israel. So since the Messiah was just called Mighty God, it makes total sense that he would be described as Everlasting Father for the caring provision of the people. And the final characteristic given to the Messiah is that he'll be Prince of Peace. In the context of Isaiah, in the context of the passage, this peace that characterizes the Messiah is a peace from the oppression of enemy nations. This Messiah will come to put an end to all war. Of course, we know that the Messiah comes and brings peace with God and man, and he is the Prince of Peace. We know that, and it is something we celebrate. But something to supplement to that is that the Messiah brings political peace as well to all nations. Not only will the Messiah conquer enemy nations in war, but once the smoke clears, he'll teach them how to not go to war anymore. Listen to Isaiah 2, verse 4. This is one of the coolest texts I've ever read about the kingdom. He, the Lord, is who it's referring to, shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Done. No more war. There will be no need for weapons if there's no war to go to. The weapons of war will only be used as civil tools, since there will only be peace. And this is the kind of power and authority that the Lord Jesus has, complete peace among the nations. Which introduces a critical discussion for us Gentiles. I'm gonna break off for a moment and talk about this. We've been talking about the nation of Israel for a long time now, and some may be like, oh, it's too long with Israel, right? But if this Messiah is given to Israel, then what's in it for us Gentiles? Why even bother loving these promises about the Messiah being born if this was given directly to Israel as a gift? First, there is no doubt that we are the odd ones. This is indeed given to Israel as a promise. And that's actually a truth I desire we embrace for even the New Testament, that we are odd. It is vital that we see that we are the weird ones. However, the New Testament and Old Testament shows that God has wonderful purposes for the Gentiles in the kingdom of God through this Messiah. This royal child is promised in Scripture to be given to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Second, Israel was always called to be a blessing among all nations. And this is one of the great ways in which God is going to accomplish his purpose through Israel. A righteous king from Israel will come and make peace with all nations, will be a part of this kingdom. So moving on in our text and continuing the thought of him being born to reign, we will now see the promise of his eternal reign. Look at the text with me in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Christ's kingdom will have sovereignty over all nations and bring peace. The fact that Isaiah mentions these truths again just further shows the expectation that God has for these things to take place. The Messiah's dominion and the extent of his reign will spread to the ends of the earth. The whole world will be full of his glory. He further reveals that his government and peace will have no end to it. And the way I think of no end is kind of the negative way of saying forever and ever and ever. Rather than just always saying something's going to happen forever or for eternity, you can say there's no end to this thing, right? Then we get to the location of his sovereignty. It says on the throne of David and over his kingdom. So the question is now begged, what is the throne of David? What is this referring to? And this can be easy to glance over with without even thinking too much, because we can just think he's on the throne right now. He's on the throne of David, rather than actually thinking, what does the Bible say? And what are some other options at least? First, when a Jew saw the phrase throne of David, they would have immediately thought of the Davidic covenant, where God promised an eternal king from David's descendants to reign in the land of Israel forever. And I would argue that this is still true. The expectation of this promise has obviously not happened yet, since Jesus is not visibly on David's throne today. But I believe that this is a promise for the second coming. And the New Testament even further shows that this is true. In Revelation 3, verse 21, Jesus is talking to one of his churches, and he's encouraging those who are faithful to him. Notice what he says to this church. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Notice that Jesus shows there are two distinct thrones, the Father's throne and the Son's throne. The Son's throne seems to be this prophesied Davidic throne and not the Father's throne. But I'm of course not saying that Jesus is not king yet. Not saying that at all. I think he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords this very moment. But I am saying that these specific expectations of a future Davidic throne has not happened yet. Christ is on his Father's throne right now, not on his yet. So when will Christ reign on his throne? Because we want to see this. We want to see Christ on a throne, right? And especially, we should be thinking of his throne specifically. Well, in Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about his second coming. And in verse 31, he says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That will be the coolest sight ever. We'll be there watching that happen. The text both shows that he has his own throne, and the second coming is when he will finally sit on it. Therefore, we should expect Jesus to rule from his throne at the second coming on the earth. So now that we've at least examined the promise of David's throne, we now need to understand the kingdom that is being prophesied of. Isaiah 9:7 not only says on the throne of David, it also says and over his kingdom, right? Well, to understand the kingdom, I don't think we have to go very far from what Isaiah just says it will be. According to Isaiah, it will be a restored earth where sin is forgiven, plants and animals are restored from the curse of the fall, no more sickness, no more death, no more tears, no evil, an eternal king, peace, joy, righteousness, love, justice, wisdom, and more. Anything amazing that you could possibly think of glorious-wise, that is what this kingdom will be. This is the kingdom according to Isaiah, and Jesus Christ will be the king forever. And specifically from the text, the kingdom will be upheld with justice and righteousness. And when these two characteristics are upheld in a kingdom, then the kingdom cannot fall. It will remain. The king will again make righteous judgments and decisions for his people. He will be the righteous judge of the kingdom. Jesus flat out says this in John 5:22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Isaiah then continues his repetition of kind of everlasting language, if you want to call it that, to highlight the eternal nature of what is being prophesied. It's not only that there's no end to it, but he continues to say from the prophecy, from this time forth and forevermore. Right now in this text, we are in the middle of a prophecy about the future. This time does not mean Isaiah's day. Rather, it means the time this prophecy takes place. From when the Messiah sets up his kingdom and on, it will have no end. So how do we know this will actually happen? How do we know that this king is going to come and he's going to even come back and rule and all these amazing truths? Well, if you have doubts, try to listen to the last sentence of the text. It says this in verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Hebrew word for zeal is the same word used for jealousy. God is jealous to do something. Now, it depends on your nuance that you think it would be. It's either Isaiah's talking about jealousy for something or zeal for something. But regardless, we understand what he's getting at. If you have doubts, O Israel, know that the Lord is burning inside to accomplish this, and it will happen. The likelihood of God accomplishing his purposes must never be questioned. We need to be like Abraham, Jeremiah, and Jesus, who state this: is anything too hard for the Lord? Or what is impossible with man is possible with God. If we as readers have doubts, may the Lord of hosts shut our mouths from objecting to the promises of his word. The sermon began with this question: why was Jesus born? And the clear answer in both the Old and New Testaments is that he was born to be king. This Christ is coming back to establish his kingdom on the earth, where he will set up his Davidic throne in Jerusalem and be a blessing to all nations. And just as God faithfully stayed true to the promise of the Messiah's birth, we can trust that he will stay faithful to the promise of his coming reign. We're going to see him here. I want to end by talking to you who have not surrendered to King Jesus. It's possible that you came this Sunday during the Christmas season to feel good about yourself or to feel pious toward God. And I'm telling you that you are calling the King of Kings naive when trying to convince him that your soul is clean when it is not. The King is coming back and he will judge the living and the dead. And you will pay for every sin that you have ever committed, including the one you're committing right now. He will let you remain in the kingdom of darkness with Satan, and you will never experience the blessing of the kingdom of light with Jesus Christ. You will only remain in a kingdom that is destined for hell. Rather than light in this kingdom of Christ, only darkness. Rather than joy, only gnashing of teeth and weeping. Rather than eternal relief, eternal torture. Rather than reward, cursing. Rather than King Jesus, King Satan. Rather than God's grace, God's wrath. There are only two destinies for two opposing kingdoms. But I bring you good news. Christ came to save people like you, sinners who deserve that. An entrance into his kingdom is readily accessible by grace through faith in him alone. There is no plan B. There is no second option. There is no other kingdom more critical for you to enter, because it is the only kingdom that will eternally stand. So come. It's free of price. Bow before the King of Kings. Repent from your sins, turn from them, and turn in faith to Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. He will transfer you from the kingdom of darkness this moment, and he will make you a citizen of his coming kingdom today. Praise God that Christ was born. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that you give us and that you've even given to Israel, Lord. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this season that we get to really reflect on why you were even born, Lord. Help us to think about all of the reasons you were born, including your first coming, Lord. You are our King and our Savior, and we get to worship you for eternity because of what you've done and what you're going to do. Lord, I pray for every believer's heart in here, that we would be challenged to consider that you are King, Jesus. We are not, and we're called to submit to you every day with joy. And I pray for any unbelievers in here that they would turn in faith to you. It's so worth it, and it's worth your glory above everything. Lord, be glorified in our hearts this season. We love you and we thank you. Amen. I want to bless you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. You're dismissed.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.